because of those in who teach in our prep school, I usually do the review. Also, since they were not here, I made an announcement that we have the Christian marriage book out, so that if you want a copy, you can get it. In our first half, we review the issue that we are still dealing with the guidelines for sexual relationship among believers before marriage. So we went through the first guideline, which would say the simply stated no premarital sex, because of the passage or the sentence in the NIV that says it is good for a man not to marry, which we say that the literal Greek says good for a man not to touch a woman. So we review the two elements of the first guideline, which the first one is avoidance of anything that will kindle sexual passion on both man and woman. The second thing, of course, second element is no sexual intercourse between those who are not married to each other. Now, so we, in reviewing that, we reminded us that we ended last week by stating that premarital sex exposes one to God's judgment. So we elaborated on this fact because there is really no specific passage that directly asserts that's what I did declare about no premarital sex, and that it will draw God's judgment. But of course, I'm showed very various passages to indicate yes, it is something that will draw punishment from God. So I looked at the examples of the rape of Dana, and also the example of the rape of Tamar, one before the law was given to Israel, and the other one after the law was given to Israel. We, of course, concluded that both cases are really God's judgment, although using the brothers of those whose sisters were raped. So we began to look at three reasons, or we consider three reasons for marriage as given in Genesis. We said the first one, that procreation is the first reason, so that the earth will be repopulated, and but that Satan has attacked that concept first through the incident recorded in Genesis chapter 6, where angels took on human body and got women pregnant. So we have half women and half angels. Part of the reason, in fact, I believe that's the only reason, really, God destroyed the first world living on Lake Noah and his family, because they were still truly human and all that. The rest of them, he wiped out. So that's the first reason, so that there'll be procreation. The second reason is companionship, which we went into detail. By the way, we also mentioned the fact that the attack today is through same-sex marriage, as they use the term. Now, so the second one, the companionship, we elaborated that no man or woman can provide this kind of companionship to the opposite sex. In other words, there is something about God's creation of a woman that she becomes a companion to a man in which not other man can do, because of something unique about her. So we also looked at the third reason, which is the creation of a unique bond between two human beings of the type that does not exist with any other human beings on this planet. Those three reasons are the reasons that have been given to us in the book of Genesis for marriage. And so we began really with the reason the apostle gave in the passage we're studying in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2, which is really that marriage should help avoid sexual immorality. And so I went into detail to explain that what we face today is the same as the church in Corinth because of the society in which they live. Today we are very tolerant of sexual immorality in every form of it. I gave the example of people, you know, parents say, I don't want to talk to my children about it. I don't want to be a hypocrite. And I say, yeah, that's not being a hypocrite because you didn't know any better. Unless you knew better and it still went ahead. Even then, you still need to owe them the explanation, this is the right thing to do. Even if you fail, there's no excuse not to tell them the right thing. Now, you're not going to be a hypocrite by doing that. You're telling the truth. You didn't know. But besides, though, we also say that even pastors and teachers of the Bible today skip around this issue. And I reminded us, I said, do you see how the apostles have been pounding on this since chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians? So I'm not making it up. I'm just going verse by verse on what the Bible says. And I explain indeed that because of, you know, to have the local church full of people, young people in particularly, then that the pastor say, they just skim around it, they don't talk about it. And my point is, when they do that, they are doing so much damage to the young people that they don't realize. Just the same way as the prophets of Israel, they don't want to tell the people about their sins to save them from headache. Now, who is a better person who cares about you? The one who sees danger and warns you, or the one who sees it, go ahead. Who loves you better? I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that. That the person who sees danger and warns you is the person who loves you. So, here's the thing. That Israel could have avoided exile if the prophets were warning them about the truth. They didn't do that. So I said the pastors today and teachers of the word of God today who avoid this subject we've been studying are like that. And so to bolster my statement, I cited Lamentations chapter 2 verse 14. And that's where we begin our second session. Lamentations chapter 2 verse 14. He reads, the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin. In other words, they didn't talk about it. They didn't tell them about it. Just like what we're saying, they know pastors are not talking about sexual immorality in our local churches. I don't mean that there are no handful here and there, but in general. Because I'm sure if all the local churches, their pastors do what we're doing, for example, at least people who get involved in sexual immorality, they wouldn't say, I didn't know. And that calls for a better, much more harsh judgment from the Lord. Anyway, this is what it says. They did not expose your sin, Israel, to ward off your captivity. See, if they told, if the prophets actually told the truth, maybe the people will back away from those, repent of them, and they avoid this captivity. Say, but you didn't do that. Now the oracles they gave you were false and misleading. Anyway, the point I'm making though, by these references, is that what is said of the Corinthians in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 that we're starting with, since there is so much immorality, that clause, since there is so much immorality, is true of our society at this time. That's the point I'm making. What was said about them is true of us today. Now, this being the case, the third element then of the guideline we are considering, the first one, is that believers then should pay close attention if we're truly serious with glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should be careful to recognize that the third element that we are about to consider does not mean to say that if it is followed, that a person will not be tempted to sexual sin, but only that the reason for the first guideline is to help one deal with temptation. For you see, for parading of sex or sexual activities, in the society puts pressure on those who are single that they may be constantly faced with sexual temptation. That is a situation such individuals face is probably similar to the lover that begs the daughters of Jerusalem not to arouse love in Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 4. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 4. Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 4 reads, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Now the scripture is a book of truth and realities. I remember some time ago, long time ago, a fine young believer told me, he doesn't see why the book of Song of Solomon should even be in the Bible. I said, God, the Holy Spirit put it. There's a reason for it. And anyway. So here he reads something. The Bible is a Bible, a book of truth and realities. They're not made up. It is from God. Thus, there isn't a realization that parading of sexual activities will cause someone to be aroused. So the plea is for the daughters of Jerusalem not to do so. The plea then is to say that people, especially those who are married, should be careful in display of sexual passion in public or before those who are single. That's the whole point. Now, anyway, because there's so much sexual immorality in Corinth, as it is with us today, we have then a third element of the first guideline. The third element is for believers who are single to be in a married state, implying simply to get married. Now, it is this element of the first guideline that is given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 that we're studying. When it says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now the two clauses used to convey that a man should have his own wife and a woman should have her own husband seemed redundant. In other words, it would have simply been enough to state that each man should have his own wife, and by implication, to recognize that a woman should have her own husband. One of these, that's enough. So, why did the Holy Spirit direct the apostle to be redundant in his use of the instruction regarding a man having his own wife and a woman having her own husband? Why? Well, before we answer that question, let me make an observation regarding the phrase. Look at that phrase where it says, should have. Do that phrase, should have. Now, to begin with, the word have is translated from a Greek word that means to have a right with several nuances. For example, to have may mean to be in charge, to be in charge. As it is used to describe Judas Iscariot as being in charge of the money of the Lord Jesus and his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 29. John chapter 13, verse 29. It reads, since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. Here the Greek word is translated have charge of. Now in our passage though of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2, the word means to have in the sense of having personal or familial relationship with a person. In effect, the word has the sense of to marry. Although some commentators dispute this meaning because there is no clear case of our Greek word being used for marrying. That's what they say. Now, their argument is that when it is used in the sense of marriage, that it refers to one already in married state. Since the past tense in the Greek is used, and that is the way the word was used in the question to the Lord Jesus by the Pharisees who rejected the doctrine of resurrection and so came up with a hypothetical situation of a woman who was married to seven men before she died. And so wonder what will happen if there is true resurrection. Whose wife will she be? In Matthew 22 verse 28. Matthew, chapter 22, verse 28. It reads, now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Now the clause, since all of them were married to her, literally, this is the way it is in the Hebrew. For all had her. That's what the Hebrew says. For all had her. Now, the past tense here does not alter the fact that the men in the question have married the woman, all seven of them. Thus, it cannot really be absolutely stated that the word could not mean to marry, especially since the Greek uses a command in what's called the present tense that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament in the same way as we have here in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2. So the fact that we have a present tense used with a command in the Greek lends more credibility to understanding the Greek word translated have as meaning to marry in our passage. Now this aside then, the observation about the verbal phrase should have is that the apostle used the present tense in the Greek in issuing the instruction concerning being in a married state in a passage. Now the implication of this is that the apostle meant that marriage once entered should continue. In effect, before he even begins to teach on the importance of husband and wife staying together, regardless of their spiritual status, at the time of their salvation, the apostle states that marriage should be an ongoing process. So the Greek form he used in the instruction, he fully unpacked is such that the clause, look at where we're starting the clause, where it says, each man should have his own wife. What we normally do, because the Greek is not that simple. Now, so sometimes a word may collapse, and we try to unpack it. So if we did that with the Greek we have here, this clause, each man should have his own wife, will read something like this. This is the way we read. Each man should begin and continue to have his own wife. That's the way it should have, that's expanding it. But it's collapsed. So that's what pastors should do. To expand it, it should mean begin and continue. So there should be something, an ongoing process. That's what marriage should be. Thus then, it becomes easier to understand that the apostle does not conceive marriage as something temporary or something that should be dissolved or discontinued easily, as we find today in, you know, people, like I said, they get divorced over things that don't mean anything. They don't put the seat down in the commode. I said, isn't it divorce? I mean, you realize people are, they have all kinds of things. But it's because they don't see what seriousness God put in this concept of marriage. So with this observation then, let us return to the question we asked. The question is, why did the Holy Spirit direct the apostle to be redundant in his use of the instruction regarding being married or being in a state of marriage? In other words, remember we say, when they say each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. I say that's redundant because one part of it's enough to make the point. So, to me, we can make at least two important deductions from the clause that helps us. A first deduction is that is given that way so that we recognize that marriage defined by God is between a man and a woman. That's the first reason. Now, the idea of marriage involving a man and a woman is implied with the word wife, in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 7:2, when it says, each man should have his own wife. Now, the word wife is translated from a Greek word that we encountered in verse 1. We indicated may mean a woman as an adult female person. A woman as an adult female person. Now, it may, based on the context, the Greek word gune may mean wife, as in the instruction given to believing wives in Colossians 3, verse 18. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Here is, wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Now, of course, wives, yeah, that's still the same Greek word, gune. But the context may, because mention of husband, tells us you're dealing with wife. Now, in our context of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, the word certainly means wife, although literally, the Greek of the first clause of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 reads something like this. Let each man have his own woman. That's the way the Greek reads. Let each man have his own woman. His own woman as wife. Now, thus, we see that it is a distortion of God's word for a man to address another man as his wife. I mean, it abhors. I mean, people say that's kind of just. A man saying to him, another, that's my wife. Whew. It makes me sick. I don't know about you, but he just hearing that. So this is part of what it is here. God is trying to say no. This is the way it is. A man calls a woman wife. Anyway, the second implication that marriage is between a man and a woman is also in the second clause of the verse we're considering when it says, and each woman her own husband. Each woman her own husband. Now, the word husband is translated from a Greek word that may mean an adult male. In contrast to a woman, as in the description of believers of both genders that were persecuted by Apostle Paul before his conversion, as we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Acts. Chapter 8, verse 3. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 reads, "But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men." Here the Greek word is aneia. Same word that's translated husband in some contexts. "And women, and put them in prison." So that here is used to distinguish between the two sexes. Now in some contexts the word clearly means husband, as in describing the status of a woman when her husband dies, according to Romans chapter 7, verse 2. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. Romans chapter 7 verse 2 reads, "For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is relieved from the law of marriage." Now, husband here is really her man, but that's husband. Now, it is in the sense of husband, though, that the word is using in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2, to also distinguish man from a woman. So again, it is a distortion of God's creative order, regardless of what the American society tolerates. It's still abhorrent to hear a woman describe another woman as her husband. So anyway, the Holy Spirit, people are afraid that they be called names. I have no problem with that. Call me anything you want. That doesn't bother me. The thing is, we should stick to the Bible. Of course, again, when I say this kind of thing, we are in a precarious situation when I say that. It is easy for us to, go hard on this kind of conduct. But if the other way we are not living as Christians, then we become hypocritical. So it's not just one area. We have to be every area that is sinful. We should avoid it the same way. So that's something that we also have to be concerned with. So anyway, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle then, intends for us to recognize that God's definition of marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, a second deduction then, the Holy Spirit intends for us to make regarding Apostle Paul's redundancy in the two clauses of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2, when he again says, "Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband," is simply that to tell us that marriage should be monogamous. It should be monogamous. This is understood by the two phrases, "his own wife" and "her own husband." Monogamy. So God's original intention is that marriage should be monogamous, as evident in the fact that God created one woman, one man. Furthermore, in the institution of marriage, the words used to indicate monogamous relationship, as we gather from a passage that we cited before, that is Genesis 2, verse 24. Genesis 2, verse 24, we looked at before. Yeah. I don't have to write it down, but I just read it. Where it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, polygamy resulted from sin, for it was after the fall that we read of polygamy. Now this, the first recorded case of polygamy is that of Lamech. Lamech, mentioned in Genesis chapter 4 verse 19. Genesis chapter 4 verse 19. That's the first mention of polygamy in the scripture. He reads, Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Now the next person described as polygamous by his choice was Esau, as we can deduce from Genesis chapter 36 verse 2. Genesis chapter 36 verse 2. Genesis chapter 36 verse 2 reads, Esau took his wives, polygamy, wives, from the women of Canaan, Ada, daughter of Elon, the Hittites, and Oholibamah, daughter of Ena, and granddaughter of Zebulun, the Hivite. So Esau was the second person mentioned. Now Jacob was also polygamous, but that was not by his choice, since he was tricked into marrying Leah. That's not whom she wanted. That's not who he wanted to marry. But the father-in-law tricked him. And eventually, he still had to marry the love of his life, as we say. So later on, he married Rachel. That's the one that he actually wanted to marry. So either way, he became polygamous. Now, though God's original intention was marriage to be monogamous, he tolerated polygamy and regulated his practice among Israel's leaders, as indicated in the instruction regarding the would-be Israel's kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. He reads, he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Now, although the Lord did not specify the number of wives in this particular passage, but his rebuke of King David for adultery, from that we could deduce that the number of wives could be more than eight. Could be more than eight. Since David had eight wives, when the Lord indicated that he could have given him more in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 8. Second Samuel chapter 12 verse 8. It reads, I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. That would include more wives. Of course, his son David's son Solomon had too many. In that too many wives have contributed to his being unfaithful to the Lord. He married 700 wives. I'm sure every man, it should blow your mind. What is that? 700 wives? I have 300 concubines, according to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. First Kings. First Kings chapter 11 verse 3 reads, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. But concubines are usually secondary wives. That's the way they are married, but they're still wives. It's not mistress. They're not the same thing. He said, and his wives, here's the problem, and his wives led him astray. That's the main reason in Deuteronomy 17:17, God said, don't have too many wives. But here we see, led him astray. So anyway, the point is that it is God's intention for marriage to be monogamous. Now he accommodated polygamy because of the fall. Now this reason that we have given accommodation because of the fall is also similar to the Lord's explanation that divorce was permitted due to sin or the hardness of heart, as implied in Matthew chapter 19 verse 8. Matthew chapter 19 verse 8. He reads, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. In other words, divorce is an accommodation because of our sinful faith and sinfulness. Now, it is true that we do not have a direct statement in the New Testament that indicates polygamy should not be practiced by Christians. Because you see, there are people who are saying, well, the Bible, the New Testament never, look at all, read the Old Testament, they have as many wives as they want. He never said we shouldn't have more than one wife. In the New Testament. Yeah. Again, that's one of those things I say, trying to twist the Bible in order to fit what one wants to do. But really, sure, there are no direct references to the fact that Christians should be involved in monogamous marriage. But our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 implies this. Because it says, each woman, husband. Each husband, wife. It didn't say wives. It implies that. Furthermore, spiritual leaders should no doubt be in monogamous relationship or marriage as required in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 2 reads, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. Because the Greek is so that it can really be translated one woman kind of a man. One woman kind of a man. Say temperate, self-control, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Thus then, we should recognize that Christians should be in monogamous marriages. You see, it is difficult to be in polygamous marriage and not be guilty of favoritism. A man cannot marry two wives and not favor one over the other. It is not going to happen. Now, this we learn from instruction given regarding the right of the firstborn in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. He reads, "If a man has two wives, and he lost one, but not the other." Now, he doesn't, when you read that, it doesn't mean that he doesn't love the other wife. It just means he lost one more than the other. If you recall, if you recognize what was how we define love as a thought action phenomenon, that's how I defined it. Now, if that's the case, no man who marries two wives can think about them the same way and act the same way towards them. That's not going to happen. That's what we have here. It says, if a man has two wives and he lost one but not the other, he doesn't hate. And both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love. When he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as a firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first son of his father's strength. The rights of the firstborn belongs to him. Now, another problem with polygamy is really that it pitches one woman against another, creating an unpleasant life, a very unpleasant family life. Because the two women, in case of marrying two wives, they'll be fighting over one man. And that creates a lot of problems. No man should do that. We're talking about believers. Why would you want to put a situation where two believing ladies who have the potential of being out of fellowship all the time because they're fighting over a husband? Anyway, so we know that once polygamy takes place, then you're going to have an unpleasant family life where one wife is pitched against the other. Now, this we learn not only in the conflict between two sisters, Leah and Rachel, Jacob's wives. They were pitched against each other. But we also learn this with the case of between Hannah, Samuel's mother, and her rival wife, Penina, as narrated in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 4 through verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 4, chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. It is, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Penina and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, that's the other wife, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her wrath provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Now you know, no matter what they say, women can be very vicious to one another when they are in competition. Even if they are not in competition, you see that happen. Don't mind what they, you know, some of them pretend. All you have to do is you hear them talk about each other. In other words, they stay in their face and say nice things. As soon as they step out, they say, I can't stand her, and blah, blah, blah. You know, they go on. So can you imagine that kind of thing where two women live in the same house? That is just, well, you know. So in any event, it is our contention that one of the reasons the Holy Spirit directed then the apostle to be redundant regarding the matter of marriage in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2, where it says each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, is to teach that God's intention in marriage is monogamy as against polygamy. Now the instruction regarding the necessity to be married because of sexual immorality, as given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2, where it says each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, requires at least two cautions. Now we're saying that part of the reason the apostle has given us, the Holy Spirit through the apostle, is another reason to be married is to avoid sexual immorality. That's what he's saying to us. But then I say, we need to be very careful with that. Now, so in this that we have at least two cautions about this clause. Then before we go to these cautions, we should recognize that the apostle's instruction does not necessarily imply that everyone should be married, but that for the most part, now not everyone should be married. Of course, we always think this, everyone should be married. Not so. Not everyone. But know that for most part, being married is a state that is helpful to avoid the temptation of sexual immorality. Now, if being married, my thing is, I want to be clear that we understand what the apostle is writing here. That it helps to avoid the temptation of sexual immorality. Thus, he is really not saying, or he's not commanding that everyone should be married, although most people should be married, but that's not what he's saying here. So anyway, a first caution is not to think that being married is a cure to sexual immorality. That's the first caution that we'll be careful about. Being married is not a cure to sexual immorality. Now, if being married is a cure to sexual immorality, then the sin of adultery will not occur. That's the case. Now, David, with his eight wives, would have not have committed adultery and consequent murder. As it is, married people commit adultery, implying that being married in and of itself is not an antidote to sexual immorality in and of itself. Now, being married means that a person who is married has the means of satisfying sexual desires without being involved in sexual sin. That's all it really means. Now, truly, there is no cure for sexual immorality as such. If by cure, of course, a person means or thinks that something is gone and done with. Now, if people are healthy and not hampered by age, the desire for sex will always be there. That is what I said. If they are healthy and not hampered by age, that desire will be there. Therefore, the only factor that helps in avoidance of sexual immorality is being filled of the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing. It's not a permanent cure. It's a temporary cure. Because here is the thing. No human being, no believer, remains filled of the Spirit 24/7. If you did, as I've said many times, your body cannot contain it. And you can be on this planet, really. If any of us can live 24/7, filled of the Spirit, I'm telling you, your body will bust. It just can do that. Not with this body, anyway. They say, a believer then, who is filled of the Spirit, will resist temptation to sin of any kind, including sexual sin. Now the reason the filling of the Spirit is necessary in avoidance of sexual immorality is that a facet of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control. As we learn from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. He reads, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, avoidance of sexual immorality requires self-control. Just because you arouse doesn't mean you follow it through. That's why self-control comes in. And the thing that will give you the real self-control is being under control of the Holy Spirit. Because that is a facet of His fruit. So the believer who is filled of the Spirit will not have thoughts that are contrary to God's word. And such a person will manifest self-control that is necessary to avoid sexual immorality. So that's the first caution. It's not the cure. But under the control of the Holy Spirit, one can deal with that. A second caution regarding the instruction to marry because of sexual immorality is that, as we have stated or hinted really, it does not really mean that a young man should immediately run out to marry. It doesn't mean that. Now, I'm one of those who do not oppose young person marrying as soon as possible because of sexual immorality. In other words, I'm one of those that advocate early marriage as soon as possible. But I do so, though, on the ground that a young man tending to marry must be capable of providing for a wife and a family. That's when I say that. When I say, no, I advocate that. But that's on this ground. Now, I realize that we live in a time when young women are financially independent. And so they may not be concerned if a young man is able to provide or take care of them. Now we, you know, there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 3 that just reminds me. We say there'll be a time when seven women will just call for one man to marry them. Say, don't worry about food or anything. I take care of myself. Just marry me. I mean, just, you know, because of the situation that the prophet was talking about. So we're in a time today. Most very many young women, they don't require a man to take care of them now because they are financially strong. I realize that, but that still doesn't change the fact that I'm speaking about it, because I want to follow the scripture. So that notwithstanding, an important requirement for a young man to marry is to have the capacity to provide for a wife. Capacity? Put a good job. That's one way. And have a solid education behind you. All things that allow you to make money. If you have that potential, damn, yes, that's what we're dealing with. Anyway, why do I say that? Well, this is implied in a passage that we will cite again in cause of this study of the guideline regarding sexual relationship among believers. For now, it is a condition on which divorce is, in a sense, permissible, as given in Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. He reads, if he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. Now, if he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Now, the concept of being able to provide or care for a wife is given in instruction when he says, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. Now, we are not at this time concerned with marital rights, as we will deal with that later on in our study. Our concern is simply with the taking care of wife, or a wife in terms of providing food, clothing, and by extension a shelter. Hence, a young man should only consider marriage if he is able to care for a wife financially. He should avoid the, well, first of all, it doesn't mean that you must have millions of dollars in the bank or thousands of dollars. It doesn't mean that. It just means that you should have the capacity of doing that. I'm not saying, well, I've got to have this many thousand before I marry. No, that's not what I'm saying. You just have to have the capacity. So, as soon as you do that, then the man, or young man, should avoid the thinking that says that love will carry them in their marriage. Don't go that route. Don't even think that. Now, love is necessary for sustaining marriage. But also are the material things mentioned in Exodus 21 that I cited. So the implication then is that a man should not marry without being able to provide for a wife. Being in love, as they say, is not a requirement for being married. I know that's kind of strange for people in this country to hear. But that's not a requirement. But being able to provide or care for a wife is. You don't have to love a woman to marry her. You just have to be able to provide. But this is the thing that we get carried away. Because we have been sucked into something culture. And yet we don't read the Bible and look at all the examples. Except for Jacob. That's the only man mentioned of, you know, using that as a criteria. Of course, we learn that Saul's daughter loved David and blah, blah, blah. But you read the scripture, it's not. This ability to maintain and care for a woman comes first. And all other things will come in anyway. So if a young man then meets the condition, then such a person should not delay in marrying because of sexual immorality. With this, we have considered then the first guideline regarding sexual relationship among believers prior to marriage. So we will continue with the guideline that governs sexual immorality, sexual relationship after marriage. And this we do next week by God's grace. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening or someone listening over the internet. Surely you've had us discuss on marriage. But that's not your most important need. Your most important need right now is your relationship with Christ. And that is to say, do you have life? Eternal life? If you were to die now, where are you going to spend eternity? Live in heaven or in hell? That's the more important issue to you. So for that, here's the good news. If you are listening, that means God in His majestic plan has a plan for you. And that plan includes what you're hearing. To know that He loves you. He demonstrated that love by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you in a way you can't even imagine. It's hard to wrap around our mind the love He has, that He can leave heaven in all His glory to come to a world filled with sin, lower Himself in order to elevate you to be a member of the family of God. That's love that the mind, human mind, cannot understand. He did that for you because He created hell. He knew what horror it would be to spend eternity in the lake of fire, where there's nothing good from God that will reach you. He knew that. So He came and became your sacrifice. One who went and gave Himself so that you can have life. So that's the love that cannot be matched. No one ever thought about you before you were born. But the Lord Jesus Christ did that. And that's why He gave Himself for you. So, whether you spend eternity in heaven or hell, depends on what you think about Him. If you believe that He came and died for your sins, you have life. That's why the Bible commands you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible tells us these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died, was buried, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we'll be believers who live in accordance to Your word. This is our request in Christ's name.